We turn back then to the epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, it's to the Ephesians, it's to the whole ransom church ever since, until the Lord returns in glory on the day of the resurrection. We find our text this morning in chapter 3. We've worked our way through, and we're in chapter 3, and the verses are 9 through 21. 9 through 21, and that's a daunting task to preach all of that, especially considering what's there. It's not the first time we've done this particular passage, of course, but it's been a long time, and it contains a great deal. We will see if we get through it all. We're going to first read verses 1 through 8, just for some context. We've already gone through those verse by verse. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we stopped there last week. We had all we could handle, you might say, for one message. But I realize it was somewhat of an awkward place to stop. Nevertheless, that's where we stopped and closed out the sermon, preaching somewhat on the unsearchable riches of Christ. But now we go on, and we will read the rest of the chapter, and then we will see if we make it to the end. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. I pause there. And remind you, we spoke much on this last week, didn't we? On this mystery spoken of, the fellowship of the mystery. And so we won't speak too much on it this week. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, with regard to the verses 14 through 21, we did several years ago preach more in depth on them than we will today. And it was part of a series called The Prayers of Paul. And speaking of the prayers for the church, the prayers of Paul for the church, I believe it was called. And speaking, of course, of all the different prayers for the Lord's people that we find in Paul's epistles. Now, last week we had this. We closed with this in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we go on now with verse 9, and to make all men see, that is, all men and women, Jews and Gentiles, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The apostle speaks of the fellowship of the mystery, namely what's summed up in verse 6 of this chapter, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, in which he previously spoke of in chapter 2 and explained in more detail. So we go on, as we did speak of this very thing last week in more depth, to verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, the wisdom of God might be shown, made manifest, the wisdom of God in opening the fountain of life to the Gentiles in his time, according to his purposes, his calling of the Gentiles to salvation and admitting them into the covenant of grace as now administered under the new covenant, of course, the covenant of grace. And so by grace alone, through faith alone, and the crucified, risen Lord Jesus alone, they're brought into that covenant of grace. And so this speaks of the manifold wisdom of God to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We cannot help but think of Romans 11 and the verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And that follows hard on and in the context of the apostle speaking of the bringing in of the Gentiles and the situation with the Jews and how there will be a great awakening among the Jews. And we don't go to that chapter now, but you know the chapter well. The apostle here speaks of even principalities and powers in heavenly places seeing and coming to fully know, as it's being made manifest, the wisdom of God with regard to, of course, the bringing in of the Gentiles there, or then I should say, into the covenant of grace, or principalities and powers. It speaks of angels. And you remember we talked about this last week as well, didn't we? 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, including, of course, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the ratifying and instituting of the new covenant in Christ's blood, under which the covenant of grace is now administered, and the raising up of the New Testament church with Christ as head, prophet, priest, and king, and yes, the Gentiles brought in. All these particulars and specifics, the prophets didn't have a perfect understanding, of course, yet. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then this, which things the angels desire to look into. And so these things are now made known. This manifold wisdom of God, the things we've been talking about, are made known by the church, by the preaching of the word, and by the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church, and so forth, and by the great gospel work going out into all the world, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, going on in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. the eternal purpose he purposed in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life, or should not perish, but have everlasting life. And with all that that comprehends, with all the things we've been talking about, and the raising up of the New Testament church with Christ as the head, and the bringing of the Gentiles, and the great ongoing gospel work in all the world, and so that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, there's a purpose here. There was a purpose with regard to the Gentiles being shut out of the covenant of grace, other than a few that were just as the first fruits of a great harvest to come, but shut out from the covenant of grace under the old covenant, of course, as it was dispensed, and then the bringing of them in, and so forth. There was a purpose, a divine, perfect purpose of God. God didn't, quote, decide, unquote, on the work of redemption after the fall, as some vainly imagine. There's all sorts of, I guess, streams of dispensationalism, and with the main thought through it all is God tries one thing and that doesn't work, so he tries something else. And even when Christ came, if the Jews would have accepted him, supposedly, this is the case, as their king, earthly king, then that would have been that. But he had to go to the cross. Yes, I'm not saying all dispensationalists believe that, but yes, it is taught. It was mainstream. I don't know if it is anymore. There's some that are kind of changing some of their views. But God didn't decide on the work of redemption after the fall. And that goes for any aspect in particular of that work. The origin, if you want to put it that way, of the plan of redemption, and in truth the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son is of course, the origin of all of this at which we speak. And no doubt the Holy Spirit, as to his part, traces back to before the foundation of the world, even to eternity. As we were plainly told, more than one place in the Scriptures, but certainly even in Ephesians here, chapter 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we go on with verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith, by the faith of him. And certainly this speaks of access to God the Father, access by his redeemed, regenerated children. We have a great high priest at his right hand who has obeyed for us, shed his blood for us, who is ascended to the right hand of God and ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we have now boldness, that is a true confidence, and access with confidence, there's a repetition, there's a stressing, by the faith of him. We come by faith. We have faith in Christ. We've been justified, being clothed in his imputed righteousness and pardoned and cleansed of all our sin with his blood, and so declared just, righteous before God, so that we might be. born again and adopted as his child. And we have this confidence by faith of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Hebrews 8, to verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is the high priest we needed. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Certainly higher than the heavens. At the right hand of God. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we will get to it, but I simply want to point out as we think of that, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace, certainly confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness and cleansing first, but coming in the name of Christ always, accepted in the beloved, then we can have this confidence and ask our Father to help us. Ask for the things we need. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 are the verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation. And you know what propitiation means. Certainly he is the wrath ending sacrifice and satisfaction for all of our sins. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, not all mankind, but all believers everywhere in the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, and all that will believe, and all that have believed. And even our works that are, of course, corrupted to some extent by our sin, our imperfections, because we're not perfected, these are accepted in Christ. 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, who said, and as it's recorded in John 16, the verse 23, and in that day, what day? The day that he would rise to the right hand of God, rise from the tomb victorious over sin, death, and hell, and Satan, and ascend to the right hand of the Father as our advocate, as our propitiation, as our intercessor, as our prophet, and our priest, then, and our king. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. We can go to the Father now. We have access because of Jesus Christ. And we can go with confidence, and we can pray in confidence. And I was just, of course, thinking of these last two verses. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so there's a specific thing here, to put it in a very simple, maybe crude way, spoken of that precedes there, the context as far as what's said here about God able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But we can apply that to all things. All things, all of our needs, all that we ask for, all the mercy that we ask for, all of the grace that we ask for and need. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Wherefore, the apostle says, given the glorious duty to which the Lord had called him as an apostle to the Gentiles, a minister of Christ, then I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. Well, he was going through a great deal. All through his faithful ministry, he went through so many tribulations constantly. And Paul here expresses his concern for the brethren, namely, that they not become weak, discouraged, begin to waver as they witnessed the tribulations that this apostle was going through because of his faithfulness to Christ and to his, the apostle's, duties, his gospel calling and labors. He says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you." He says that first. But then he says, "Which is your glory." Here is a gentle reminder from the apostle that there is nothing dishonorable in suffering for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his church. It is rather a glorious thing. So we say quite the opposite. Nothing dishonorable about this. And no matter how the enemies of Christ and the gospel and the faithful church might sneer at or mock or slander or even persecute faithful ministers of Christ, the Lord's people then ought always to consider that such ministers are acting honorably. They are acting honorably, and they shouldn't be ashamed of them any more than the blood-bought members of the body of Christ who are not preachers, not ministers of Christ, should be ashamed to suffer likewise for their own faithfulness. It's to the glory of God, it's to the glory of Christ, and it is a glorious thing. Having done all to stand and to contend and to be faithful and to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord and coming out from among them and being separate from the compromising, from the corruption of all kinds. And then we have this prayer of Paul for the church. It is a glorious prayer. As I said, I spent a good long time on it, I believe, or I went quite in depth sometime back. We're going to go through it and hopefully not go through it too fast today, but we see this in 14 through 21, this prayer. So we have this verse, 14 and 15, the verses. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." For this cause. What cause? Well, certainly the cause of Christ. But specifically, the apostle refers back to what was just said concerning him pursuing and executing the office of an apostle, and because of his faithfulness, all the tribulations he was enduring. And certainly, those to whom he writes then and ever after, many of them would go through many tribulations for the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God, referring to the kingdom of glory. And so he refers to that, and he doesn't want them to waver. He wants them to be strong, and not just this sort of a grinding strength, a teeth-gritting strength. But he goes on and speaks much of faith and love. But he refers back to what he's been saying, and then he also, though, of course, in connection with that, refers ahead to what follows in 14 and 15. He prays for this to be the case with the whole ransom church of God, every Christian, every man, every woman, every young person. This is his prayer. The apostle speaks of humbly, reverently, but fervently praying to God, our Heavenly Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as to, of course, Christ being the eternally begotten Son of God with regard to his relationship to the Father and the Godhead, but also God being his Father with respect to his human nature. And we see here, it appears certainly the apostle, in fact, specifically says that he kneels, he bows his knees, he speaks of kneeling in prayer and humble adoration before God and before God's throne of grace, making his prayers and supplications known, as I would think most Christians do in their private prayer. That's not to say it's never appropriate in public prayer, but never simply to make an appearance, of course, that would be wicked. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, earlier in this epistle, both Jews and Gentile believers were called fellow citizens, and of course, of the kingdom of God, Ephesians 2, verse 19, the kingdom of Christ and of God, Ephesians 5, the verse 5, and then also the true church of Christ is declared to be the household of faith, Ephesians 2, verse 19, and a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2, verse 21, and a habitation of God, Ephesians 2, verse 22. These are all descriptions of the true church of God, and it is to them, believers, to apprehend and comprehend what's meant here and seek by the grace of God to live appropriately to these descriptions with regard to their duties and their ways and words and walk and worship. All their works. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family, Jews and Gentiles, all believers, the whole family. What family? The family of God. 1 John 3, the verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Romans 8, the verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a family. We have a heavenly Father. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus as our head, our prophet, our priest, our king, and made like unto his brethren in that sense, as an elder brother, but we have to take care with how we look at that and how we understand it. Ephesians 4 is a chapter, the verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 23, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. There's a world of comfort in that short sentence, I would think, for Christians, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Of whom? Well, we see mentioned the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we assume, with all that we said, it is, of course, with regard to the family named, it would be the family of God. But if it's Christ who's meant here, we also remember the whole family of believers are, since the resurrection, also called Christians, followers of Christ. We see that in Acts 26, 28 through 29. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, Paul's answer to him, and a Christian is a follower of Christ, tells us that that was perfectly appropriate to use that name for the followers of Christ, Christian. Paul accepted it. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds. And Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, the verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And of course, the scriptures tell us that the followers of Christ, the disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch. We have before us here spoken of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Heaven and earth, the whole family of God. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits, speaking of them already gone before us, into glory, of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so, of course, the followers of Christ are known and called, and rightly so, Christians. Although we say rightly so, we ought to consider what it means to be a follower of Christ, walking after him, seeking to be like him, and obeying him, walking in obedience. He who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But here we would think the verse speaks of the Father, and what's spoken of this family is the family of God. Now, it is held by many that this particular text speaks also of angels in the family of God as well. And it's pointed out by them that angels in other places are also called the sons of God. Of course, we have to remember Christ Jesus did not redeem angels. And it's true, they are called the sons of God. And even in Revelation 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, and this is an angel, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some go there and say, they understand it, see thou do it not, I am of thy brethren. But I would not read it that way. I would read it, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, a servant, yes, a fellow servant, serving the Lord, but you serve the Lord, angels serve the Lord, but there's a difference in service, isn't there? And they serve the church of God for God. And so, and he says here, a servant of thy brethren. But this is something that we don't have to debate with anyone. If it includes angels, it does. But most certainly, as we think of the family of God, God is our Father. And we are the family of God, those who are in Christ. And so believers from the beginning and until Christ returns in glory, all of the family of God, Jew and Gentiles. And that is the main issue here. Previously, Jews and Gentiles now both make up the church. Verses 16 through 19, then, we have the sum of the apostles' prayer for the brethren in Ephesus, the brethren everywhere, the followers of Christ everywhere and ever since, really, certainly for us. And there is that which we should be praying for ourselves. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that he would grant you. So here we see we have this great need as we read on. It really is a great need. If we would be faithful and steadfast and at the same time have that peace, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And we would have joy, rejoice in the Lord always. If we would be fruitful in our life, we need this that follows, that he would grant you. So we have a great need here. And we also see an unspeakable blessing then. We see it, and it will make for a steadfast faithfulness. And with that comes peace and joy. And we can rely on the mercy and grace and power of God with regard to what is set forth before us here. We need to ask. We need to pray in all sincerity. And not just for the blessing we see for ourselves, but how it pertains to then honoring the Lord and bringing him glory and being a part of building up his church and the salvation of souls. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, the riches of his glory, his glorious rich grace and mercy and almighty infinite power. There is no lacking on God's part to give us the things that follow or any other thing that is needful for us and for his glory and his honor, to be strengthened with might. That's very emphatic. Strengthened, but with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So this speaks of an effectual work. And it's an ongoing thing. It's effectual and it's ongoing. It's a spiritual work of spiritual strengthening. This by the Spirit of the Lord in the inner man. Strengthened with might. No small thing here. By his Spirit in the inner man. I heard just a short time ago quoted from Isaiah 26, at least in part, the verse 3, I believe, but also the verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, Jehovah God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit even. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong. But strong, it says, in the Lord and in the power of his might. Strong in faith, strong in hope, strong in love, and so strong in joy and rejoicing. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But remember what follows this, that I quoted from Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But what follows? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's something we're supposed to do here. We lay hold on the strength and the grace and the mercy of God, and we pray. We have to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And of course, that armor is described in what follows. And then also we have praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. And so, yes, we pray that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that we can receive what follows. But we have to take care not to obstruct the work, not to grieve the Spirit, not to do what we're called to do with regard to putting on the whole armor of God. And there's an unspeakable blessing that goes with all of this, isn't there? There always is when we seek to obey the Lord and walk after the Spirit, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, we pause there. Perhaps it's a hard place to pause, but we need to pause there and look at this for a minute, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Certainly Christ by the Holy Spirit does dwell in the hearts of those justified unto life. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and regenerated, a spiritual child of God. Because if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. But faith. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This precedes this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. First, we have faith. Faith is first in the order of graces. But one either has the graces of God implanted in his regenerated heart, or he hasn't been regenerated. It's that simple. The three principal graces of the Christian, of course, are faith, hope, and love. They're not the only graces, but they're the three principal graces. There's no such thing as a Christian having faith but not hope, or hope and not love, and so forth. But the apostle speaks of strong faith, not just faith, but strong faith. He speaks of a strong faith because he speaks of being strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And so we believe it means that the Lord strengthens us and we have a strong faith then, by which Christ, by our spiritual union with and close relationship to him, and also Christ by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ through faith dwells in us evermore. I say if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit dwelling within, but ever more experientially, intimately, continually, effectually, Christians have Christ in their heart by the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God. He has a true body. He is God, and we know that he is then also, of course, omnipresent. There are things hard to understand, but as to the Spirit that dwells in us, it's the Holy Spirit, Christ by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And this speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts so evermore, as I said, experientially, more and more so, intimately, continually, effectually. So faith. This has to be by faith. Faith is first in the order of graces. And we see this about faith. Here we see being rooted and grounded in love, but we also see this about faith in Colossians 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This is first, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 1, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I just simply say faith is first in the order of graces. I do not say that faith is there and for this long period of time there's no hope or love or anything like that. I'm just simply saying that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Without that, there's nothing. With that, there's also, of course, love, and there's hope and all the graces of the regenerated man or woman. Now, a weak faith will always be accompanied by weak hope and lukewarm love. The apostle speaks of the Christian having a strong faith in Christ then, and certainly in the love of Christ and the work of Christ as his prophet and priest and king, and in the word of Christ and all the promises of God in Christ. The apostle writes of a lively, strong faith as being essential to being rooted then and grounded in love. That's essential. Strong, lively faith. Not a weak faith. A weak faith won't do if we're going to receive what follows. This is essential to being rooted and grounded in love. The love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the love of the Word of God and the Church of God. Faith, true, fruitful faith, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. True faith believes all that God has revealed, and this faith worketh by love. Galatians 2, or 5, the verse 6, I earlier, of course, referred to and quoted Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 1. With regard to faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we can rightly say faith receives all that God has revealed and commanded, embraces it, and seeks to obey then out of love, this faith that worketh by love. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I bring all this up because what follows is such a wonderful promise with regard to knowing the love of Christ in all its dimensions, and yet we can't expect this to be ours if we're going to not walk by faith, if we're going to not receive all that God has revealed in his word and seek to obey it. believe it, obey it. And I know there's promises as well. There's things that we obey, and then there's things that we rejoice in and receive as a promise, and so on and so forth. But faith, strong faith, we have to believe. Strong faith doesn't reject any of the Word of God or seek to walk contrary to it. And so strong faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded, firm, strong, steadfast in love. Love of God, I say. Love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love of His Word. Love of His church. Love which moves the Christian gladly to obey and serve and worship in all sincerity, in truth, and from the heart. The apostle, the same apostle, Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Colossians, in the chapter 3, speaks of charity as the bond of perfectness. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, verses 18 and 19, then, it doesn't say then, but this is the sense of it, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, breadth, length, depth, height, all referring to the love of Christ. The love of Christ for His people, for His followers, for you and me that are in Christ. Comprehend here has the meaning of perceiving and even attaining to a full knowledge of the thing, much as we can in this life. In this case, of course, I say as much as a child of God yet in this mortal body can attain to. The apostle speaks of praying that all of the saints, each and all, including all of us here today, that all of the blood-bought, regenerated children of God would comprehend, and thus, comprehending, then truly know. Truly know. It's not a head knowledge. It's not intellectual. Certainly there's a certain intellectual knowledge of Christ and His love that we read about, but that's not the knowledge. That is that spiritual inner knowledge that matters. And so, that we would truly know ever more fully, constantly, consistently, effectually, spiritually, of course, and experientially know the love of Christ at all times, in all situations, the love of Christ, and this passes mere human intellectual knowledge. And we do say mere human because it's the heart, it's the inner man. This is where faith has its residence, and love, and hope, and all the graces of God, and all spiritual knowledge. And this is what we're talking about, a spiritual knowledge, as we said. And yes, experiential knowledge. And more have this more fully, more consistently, and constantly, and effectually. This love of Christ, and know this, which passes knowledge, human knowledge. It's unattainable by simple human knowledge and intellect. The apostle speaks of comprehending the vastness, the perfection, the purity, the unfailing warmth, the constant activity, the immutable faithfulness, the divine constancy, and the heavenly beauty of the love of Christ for those which He hath purchased with His own blood. He's loved us and washed us, in fact, in His own blood. Purchased and washed, to sum it up. The love of Christ is the love of the Son of God, manifested in His condescending to be made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 6, for instance, made like unto His brethren, Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, the verses, in order to be our head and surety, our righteousness and propitiation, our Redeemer and Savior, who obeyed for us, suffered unspeakable pains of body and agonies of soul to make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for our imputed sins, who shed his infinitely precious blood and died his death of infinite worth to save us from infinite hell and purchase for us adoption and Holy Spirit and all the graces and gifts of God for his children here, and of course, an eternal inheritance in glory, the love of Christ. When did it begin? Where does it have its origins? Before the foundation of the world. It always was. And during the time of his humiliation under the law, on the cross, and in the tomb, and at the right hand of God is our prophet, priest, and king, our good shepherd, and for all eternity, this pure, warm, steadfast, constant, effectual, immutable, divine, eternal love. Jeremiah 31, the verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Certainly in Romans chapter 5, the apostle speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. It means this, the love of God being poured into our hearts in a very copious, abundant flood of love, the love of God. Certainly the love of Christ. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? With all that that comprehends, this is not just, what can I say? It's not just a feeling. This love of Christ is it's an embracing, it's a doing, it's a protecting, it's a providing, it's a shepherding, it's an all-encompassing love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present in this life, whatever that thing may be, nor things to come, whatever that thing may be, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not an inactive love. To put it very simply, this is a very active, constant love. Perfect love, pure love, holy love, righteous love, almighty love. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Think of that. Think of the blessing of that, to put it very lightly, with all that that word blessing would comprehend there. Well, we have this, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God spoken of here is the fullness, to sum it up, of the grace he is willing, more than willing, to give his children. And when we speak of this grace, what I speak of is his grace pertaining to increasing spiritual knowledge and wisdom. As we speak of the fullness of God, assurance, peace, joy, increasing love, livelier hope, ever stronger faith, and even more of the Holy Spirit's effectual working in our heart and presence. Why is knowing the love of Christ requisite for that? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. I suppose different people would say different things. There's probably a number of things we could say, but I just can't see anyone that doesn't know the love of Christ more and more and more, being filled with all the fullness of God. It seems self-evident why it's requisite, doesn't it? Someone that's weak in a knowledge of the love of Christ doesn't really comprehend the love of Christ with regard to all that Christ has done and continues to do and so forth, and all that he's suffered and for us and all. Someone who is somewhat cool with regard then to Christ or loving Christ himself, because the more we comprehend the love of Christ and know it, the more we love him. And so it seems to me self-evident why our text says, and there's more we could say, I suppose, about this, but that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The sum, the reality of what's comprehended in that text is priceless. The text we just went through, is it not priceless? It is. What true Christian would not pray that what's said here, this word of God, that this that is described and set forth before us would be so in his heart, in his inner man, in his life, in this dark world, in this dying world, in this sin-cursed world? Well, he's in this weak mortal flesh with a sin nature even, and wrestling with principalities and powers and all the things that come along in this life. What Christian would not pray and diligently seek to apprehend, comprehend this? And so to then, of course, if he's diligently seeking this, then he will also diligently seek to walk after the Spirit. Would he not, in the ways of righteousness and truth and love, to apply himself to the strength of God, that he might be strengthened by might in his inner man, so he'd be built up in faith? It is utterly impossible to apprehend and receive the unspeakable blessing spoken of in our text this morning if we're walking unfaithfully, if we're walking disorderly, if we're living a self-centered rather than a Christ-centered life. It is impossible. And even so, even with regard to what I just said, as with all that's spiritual, all that's from above, we cannot ourselves work that great work spoken of here, work this in our inner man, in our soul, that work which holds out the sure promise of such unspeakable, constant blessing. We can't work it. We can obstruct it. But we can't work it. But the Lord is well able to do this great thing in us, an unworthy, weak, undeserving us. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Again, we have before us a self-evident truth. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because God is unlimited, God is almighty, and God is always effectual with regard to the manifestation and exercise of his power. And so we have to take care not to doubt that God is able to do these things and all things. Remember Israel in the wilderness. Psalm 78, verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Always on their lips, well, he did this, but can he do that? And they paid a price for it, didn't they? That's not faith. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And he is able. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because we just, as much as we know He's almighty and He's omnipotent and He's willing to do these things, we just can't even comprehend, I don't think, his power. That He speaks the word and worlds are created. The world, and I say, and all the planets and the stars and all that He's done, all of that. He just speaks the word and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, so this calls for faith now, according to the power that worketh in us. This is an inner work that was spoken of, wasn't it? And so it is the power of God. It is the powerful, effectual working of God, the Holy Spirit, that would work this work and does work this work, I trust, more and more in us. But we need to seek this. We need to pray for it. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And what's required of us? Faith. Faith. The faith that worketh by love. And it's that love, too, that moves us to want to obey our Heavenly Father and walk after our Lord Jesus Christ and go without the camp to be with Him. And so we have to take care not to quench the work of the Spirit by disbelief and disobedience. Quench this great work of God spoken of in our text or any other work of God in our inner man. And when we know we have, we need to repent and ask God's forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This, of course, should be our first concern, the glory of God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now in the church, it says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, of course. All things received are by Christ Jesus. All that we are is because of Christ Jesus. In the church, in the assembled congregation of the Lord's people, glorifying God, worshiping by the Spirit in truth with reverence and awe, scriptural worship from hearts of sincerity and love. Faithfully, of course, then also preaching of the Word of God by the Spirit. This is what glorifies God. Not the sort of preaching that tickles the ears of carnal men and women and suits their fancies. Faithful preaching of the Word of God by the Spirit, which exalts and gives glory to God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior, and prayer by the Spirit and holy fellowship, and keeping the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, holy. To sum up, in the church, among the church, but then also another way, in the church, in each member of the true church, bringing glory to God by, or seeking to, most certainly, and, of course, seeking to glorify God and honor Him by His walk, His talk, His ways, His faithful works for the Lord, which all bear testimony, then, of the glorious grace, mercy, goodness, and power of God in the salvation, regeneration of the fallen children of Adam. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May it be just so with this church.